Kevin's set around 6'15", and the baby is right at about 6 pounds, 15 ounces. Nothing more God-ordained than that. I was thinking this Sunday, they're like resting, but I think more or less they're just enjoying family time, because the beginning of a season with a new baby can either be with sleep or without sleep, who really knows. But if you'd like to support the McGinn family in this season, we do have a meal train that I believe has a couple slots left. If you want to help out in that, you can ask Megan or sure Kristen or Jocelyn can kind of show you where to go to do that, just to provide a meal for them as they're transitioning from three boys to four, and everything that that holds. But this week, we're continuing our series in Matthew. We're going to be talking about demons a lot today, which is fun. I got to walk us through angels for the first time in City Light history on about, it was like March 6th. We were in Matthew 4, so if you're like, oh, I'm interested in learning about angels, and I wasn't there for that week, go back and check that out. But this week, we'll be talking about demons, which is fun. But this passage is one that if we read it, it would easily leave us with more questions than answers. The end of Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34 is not a verse that, or not a section that you like read through it in your Bible study and you're like, this is exactly what God wants me to do. You probably wouldn't feel energized. If you were doing a chapter a day, you would probably read through this section and say, okay, well, it's a good thing that I got something in the section before when it talked about the winds and the waves coming my way, and I know that life gets difficult, but Jesus will lead me through it. I don't know what to take for this passage. I'm just going to leave it at that. I'll go to chapter 9 next week and tomorrow, and we'll be all good. Has a lot of questions, so I'm going to try to give my best answer for a lot of these things, but I know I'm a person who asks a lot of questions, so I can appreciate this text. I've learned over the past couple years of my life that the Lord has equipped me to be a good assistant, a good sidekick. As much as I would love to be like the guy of anything, it's just not, my pride would love it for me to be the guy, but it's not how the Lord has gifted me, and that's fine. That's probably better for me. And I've had the benefit of working with Shoghi over the last couple years, and I shared with him as we've kind of had peer relationship, boss relationship, not me being his boss, but him being mine. That I ask a lot of whys. Hey, why are we doing this? Why are we doing it this way? It helps me a lot to understand why something's done, how it's done, to motivate a group of people behind doing it. It helps motivate myself behind doing it. And we see this a lot with kids, too. Hey, why are we going to the store when they're, like, really little? Because we need groceries. Well, why? Well, because you ate all our food. Well, why? Because you were hungry. But why? And it's, well, because your body needs to eat food to make energy so you can live. And the cycle goes on and on and on. There's always some question to be answered, especially when it comes to a curious mind. And this morning, we're going to read a text where there's initially not a lot on the surface about our day-to-day lives, how we will live differently in light of this section of verses. But I'm excited because I think as we dig deeper and really think about what God's trying to show us through this, we'll really take a lot from it. It's a good reminder this morning that God's word is living and active and can be applied to your life. From even something written thousands of years ago, we can find ways that God meant for it to speak to us today. Not that that's all the Bible is about, but still can be applied today. So let's read in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34 says this. When he had come to the other side, this is Jesus, they're off the boat, they're going to the other side, to the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him and they came out of the tombs. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Suddenly they shouted, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" A long way off from them, there was a herd of pigs feeding. "If you drive us out," the demons begged him, "send us into the herd of pigs." "Go," he told them. So when they had come out, they entered the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down a steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. Then the men who tended to them fled. They went into the city and reported everything, especially what had happened to those who were demon-possessed. At that, the whole town went out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. It's very interesting. Demons. So we're going to start off this morning, not necessarily in the text, but giving a brief overview about demons. I don't think in City Light history we've really come across a passage talking about demons, but that's the beauty of kind of going through book by book, is you get passages that you may otherwise, topics or passages you may otherwise avoid. They're not the fun, friendly topics of grace and love and hope and truth and all about Jesus or the Holy Spirit. You kind of get into some of these more interesting topics, and I'm really excited for this one this morning, and then we'll kind of dive into the text in a little bit, because this is really one of our first references here in Matthew, but as we get farther into Matthew, we'll see more instances of demon possession and demons interacting with Jesus and such. So who are demons? Well, they're former angels who chose to disobey God and to follow Satan. Revelation mentions that it's approximately one-third of fallen angels that chose to follow Satan rather than God, which sounds like a lot, but on the bright side, there's twice as many angels as there are demons, so that's a good note. Demons are created beings that are personal, immortal, but they are unable to receive forgiveness from God. What do demons do? What do they do? Well, Walter Elwell, a theologian, says, demons, desire to work with human beings just like angels do. They want to come and help us in some way, shape, or form. But their purpose is to carry out the schemes of Satan and oppose God. Their goal, angels are pushing you constantly towards Jesus and to God. Their goal is for you to follow Christ greater. A demon's goal is not necessarily to make someone into a Satanist or anything like that, but to rather push them away from God, to cause them to have hope in themselves rather than to hope in the Lord. While they oppose God, they still must obey anything that the Lord may command or tell them to do. And we'll see that in this passage today. Elwell also gives us a good framework of how they often work. He talks about this comparison between demons and how they relate with us and how we see Satan relate with Eve. In the garden, we see this denial of truth in the Word of God and challenge its statements. Does the Word of God really say this? They deny the reality of death. Typically, they substitute for something a reincarnation, or in modern days, just the thought of, is there really anything post-death? Like, hey, a demon would convince you or try to convince you, hey, your life that you have to live is just here on earth, and there's nothing beyond it, so don't worry about it, don't think about it. And they also appeal to human vanity and pride by telling men and women that they can become like God or gods, or be gods. How do they do it? Well, in the Bible, we see demons work through a number of ways. In this passage, we'll see physically possessing people. They have no control over their body or their ability to do anything. The man inside this demon, or the man that's being demons possessed, has no control over his own body. We also see demons influence people and try to lead them to sin. Well, what about Christians? How do demons interact with us? In the Bible, we don't see any instances of a demon physically possessing the body of a Christian, where a Christian has no control over what he can do or say or think. Rather, we see the second side of things, where it's more trying to influence them to go against God. We can see this most easily in Job, where Satan is taking away the life or the lives of Job's children, the lives of his livestock. They're taking away his possessions and harming him physically, all in an attempt for Job to turn his back on God. So rather than possession, there's more influence to try to get us to stray away from God. So do we worry about demons today? The really only time that we'll probably hear about demons is in this sermon, maybe in a couple in the future, and if you're checking out the show Supernatural in its 45th season. Those are the only times that you'll hear a talk of demons. So should we worry about them? Well, the simple answer is yes. The Bible talks about spirits and powers and forces that are waging war around us that we can't see, but they are present. It would be ignorant of us to ignore the presence and power of demons completely. A good reminder, though, is in the Old Testament, we don't see many instances or talk about demons. We see a couple instances of evil spirits. And then in the New Testament, after the Gospels, we also don't see much conversation or issues with demons. But we see this uptick in demon interaction around the time of the Gospels, and we may ask, why is that? What's going on? Why is there just more demon activity? And this can easily be attributed to the fact that Jesus is on earth and there's an uprising against him specifically. These demons know that at some point Jesus will come and come again, and we'll see that even in this passage. But here are some important reminders as we get into this text and as we just finalize this framework of demons as we walk through the rest of the sermon. Sometimes when we think about demons and how they work, we begin to wonder if there are certain physical or mental ailments that are a result of demon possession. This is a conversation I have with Megan often as she works in the mental health field and sees people that have suffered extreme tragedy or have very severe mental health issues. I've asked her, hey, how much of this do you think is spiritual, and how much do you think of this is just we live in a fallen world and we're not living the way that God designed us to, not necessarily physically, but we're not perfect as God originally designed us to. And we see Luke in Acts 5 actually differentiate those who are demon-possessed and those that are sick and need help. So it would be ignorant of us to hear this sermon about demons and read passages in the future that talk about demon possession and mental health issues and physical issues that last the duration of someone's life because of demon activity in their life and assume that if someone has a long-term physical ailment or some sort of mental ailment that they are demon possessed. It would be ignorant of us to assume that. And while demons are real, the Bible doesn't talk much about them. We don't hear much about their origin even in the garden, we see that everything was created good, and then this Satan guy just comes out of nowhere. No introduction of how he got there. But the main focus of the Bible that we must remember in this conversation is God and his redemptive story to save us and his son Jesus coming back on earth to pave a way for us to be able to receive him, to love him. The Bible is all about God, not the demonic forces trying to stop God. So, with all of that being said, let's handle the pig in the room in Matthew 8, 28 through 30. Best reference. Actually, a lot of pigs in the room. So, this story in Matthew 28, we're going to talk about 28 through 32 first, Jesus' interaction with the demons themselves. This story is also shared in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, but this is the smallest account we see. Matthew does this all the time. He's short, sweet, to the point, doesn't give many details. Mark gives an exorbitant amount of details, and Luke, right in the middle. He's perfect, provides some different instances. And this case, more than sermons in the past, because a lot of these stories that we have walked through and will walk through are shared in other gospels. But this one, we're going to talk more about those to kind of paint a big picture of what's going on here. In the case of Mark and Luke, there's actually only one demon-possessed person. We see right here in verse 28, he says, two demon-possessed men. Okay, well, why do they say one and Matthew says two? This could be for a couple of reasons. Matthew could be painting this picture that there is the demon-possessed man and then there is the man himself, separating the two kind of identities of the people. It could be that there was this great, terrifying, demon-possessed man, and then kind of like his little sidekick that wasn't really causing a fuss. So Mark and Luke don't really reference him. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we don't know why there is this difference. It's just a difference we have to live with. We know that these demons are unclean beings, and they're in the perfect setting. Luke mentions that they not only came out of the tomb, but they lived in the tombs, which would have been seen as a very unclean thing to do back then, which translates to today because it would also be a very unclean thing to live in a tomb in modern day. No one lives in a graveyard. But here they are, they're living in this graveyard as unclean people. Sorry, it was Mark that says the demon lives there. Matthew just refers to the demons as being violent. It's actually on the next section, but in 30 through 32, it mentions him being violent. Mark paints a more clear picture of just how violent he really is. This man is so violent that, well, Matthew mentioned that no one can pass his way, but Mark paints this picture of a man who is often shackled down and he's broken free from his restraints. He's violent towards other people, violent towards himself, and he's so powerful that no man can subdue him. It's a pretty big picture there. And we can reason that when we look at the Bible, the question is, are all demons this strong? Do they all have the power to break free from shackles and not be subdued by any man or any being around? But rather, what we'll see in Mark and Luke's conversations, they talk to this demon-possessed man and find out that he's a legion. That means is there's many demons inside this one man. And Romans would have understood a legion as being anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 people. I can't even fathom how so many people are in one. Maybe they're like all taking break at work, like they're hiding in the workroom. Because I can't imagine Satan would necessarily be very pleased that like 3,000 to 6,000 members are just chilling in one person. But they're causing a fuss. So it wouldn't be reasonable for us to say that this demon has immense strength because demons do, but rather because there's so many of them in this one man. Now, while no one was able to stop this legion of demons, no one could subdue him. Upon the legion gazing upon Jesus, he immediately does not attempt to stop him or charge him or make any rash attack at Jesus, but rather he recognizes his divinity and immediately goes to him. The text in Matthew refers to him as shouting, but all the other texts talk about him begging and pleading with the Lord. Some talk about them meeting him out there and asking him these things. I imagine more of a shout in like a movie where the bad guy is caught and they're like Scooby-Doo, like, I would have gotten away with it if it weren't you daggone kids and your dog that eats big sandwiches. They say that. Go check it out if you forgot. But we see this shouting. It seems like anger, but rather it's confusion and understanding that I'm done with. This demon immediately recognized, he refers to him as the Son of God, giving him this sort of title of divinity and realizing that I wasn't expecting him in this place here, in this place right there, or at this time. In the same way that Jesus could come back at any moment. It's not some algorithm or formula. If you look at enough numbers in the Bible, you can figure out when Jesus is going to come back. It will catch us off guard. Now, there are people that try to figure out when Jesus will come back, and they make a YouTube video every year about why this is the year. And then, like in February of the next year, they come out with a new video. This is the year again. Now, we continue on. What happens? These demons, they realize that they're going to receive eternal punishment in hell. They know that that is their end goal, their end destiny. They will receive eternal punishment in hell forever. However, these demons were not expecting it then, and they're begging God to be kind in some ways to them. Matthew just mentions, hey, there's a group of pigs in the distance. Mark actually mentioned that there was about 2,000 pigs in the distance, and they go. They're gone. They just go into the 2,000 pigs. So we talked about a legion being 3,000 to 6,000. Maybe some demons had to, like, share a pig or there were just 2,000, who knows, but all these pigs go off into the abyss and die. Matthew makes a point to show that the legion of demons, regardless of their strength, fall to Jesus with one simple word of go. There's no amount of strength, there's no conversation we see like we see in Luke or Mark, and I think that's to emphasize the strength and power in Jesus in just one word to cast out a whole legion of demons. And off the pigs go, they splash into the water, and the people that cared for the pigs go into the city and say, hey, this guy Jesus came, and all our pigs are in the water. The demon-possessed man, they're all in the pig. They're trying to clear themselves of any guilt, like, We didn't throw the pigs in the water and cause you guys a lot of money. This is Jesus. So now we're going to kind of transition to verse 33 and 34, which is Jesus and his interaction with the people. Seeing the demons go into the pig and the ocean would have brought peace to the man who was formerly possessed. We can imagine this. I think of Jurassic Park and someone running away from the T-Rex, and they slide in between a crevice of rocks, and the T-Rex like smashes his head and his little arms can't get to him, and there comes over this sigh of relief that, okay, I'm all right. We can imagine that this man who had no control over his body, was harming others, was harming himself, is relieved to watch the demons not just go out from him, but go out and away and not necessarily perish because they're immortal, but go with the pigs into the ocean. Now, Mark and Luke talk a good bit about this man that was formerly possessed and now he's not. They say, you know, this man comes to Jesus and he begs him, can I come with you, Jesus? I want to go wherever you're going. And Jesus says, no, and Jesus tends to him, the text says. But ultimately, he says, go back to your people and share all that's happened. And that's exactly what this man does. He goes back to his home country and shares all that Jesus has done. It's actually interesting. Later on in the Bible, the disciples will go to an area where this man was from, and we see that there is the beginning of a church when no one has necessarily been there, which could have been started from this man and what had happened in this moment. But the question is, why doesn't Matthew at all mention a very redemptive part of this story, this man being healed and freed from demon possession? This part that we would say is the crux of the text, this man who's demon possessed. Well, he must be trying to show us something else in the text, and I think that's more or less the interaction and the response of the two people. The people that Jesus is interacting with would have been Gentile people. They cross the ocean, and they're in this area with Gentile people. How do we know that? Well, no Jewish person would have owned pigs. They saw them as unclean animals, which emphasizes the point we have unclean spirits going, living in an unclean place, which then in the most fitting way go into unclean animals off into the abyss. They would, and even the town would not have been filled with Jewish people because Jewish people, again, would not have been upset or riled about losing pigs. They saw them as unclean animals. There was no financial gain from having pigs. I think it's easy to wonder why the whole town of people would ask Jesus to leave after what he had done. You have this man that was tormenting you, stronger. No one could subdue him. Shouldn't you be questioning Jesus' power and wondering who he is rather than casting him out? And I think for us to empathize with them, I imagine stories where there's a bully who beats up on all the kids in the school, and then the new kid shows up and he beats up the bully. Everyone in the school, rightly so in some ways, is now fearful of that person, whether they're violent or not. If none of us, if all of us couldn't subdue this one man, how much more powerful would this man be that casts out all these demons and cursed all these people away? So they could be gripped for fear in that case or other reasons. Last week, well, we see two main observations here. The first being that the people feared Jesus. Last week, we saw the disciples, Christians, gripped with fear so much to the point of death that they ran to Jesus, not out of faith that he could save them, but rather of fear that they were perishing. And it was their final and last hope. This week, we see people beg Jesus to leave them, even though he can help them. They don't know it, but he can. In both cases, there is this assumption that help cannot be provided by this man, but yet they go to him. Luke says that they were gripped with great fear because of what Jesus had done, and that's understandable because of the man's strength and what he had done. But the people are focusing more on what Jesus had done rather than who he was. Who he was, what he had done terrified them and caused them not to ask any questions. And I think it's easy to think of these people and be shocked by their response and say, if I saw Jesus do something really cool, like if a bully came in here and Jesus stopped the bully, I would want to talk to Jesus. If someone comes in and rescues the day or helps me or saves me, the approach that I would obviously have is one of, I want more of this person, not I want less. But We so easily can adopt the same mindset when we can watch God move in other people's lives or in things around us and not choose to act ourselves. A couple easy stories when it comes to this. Think of Shoghi with Vessel, the almighty Shoghi, you know, not really. And we think of Kevin with City Light. In both of these instances, they believe that it's something that God wanted them to do. This big task of opening a skate park or starting in a church in a state that you don't even live in, but you're from. And they may, let's say you met them early on in their vision and they're sharing this with you and you're like, that's great. And obviously now we're sitting in the final product of it. But imagine along the way, you could have come across Shoghi or Kevin and said, hey, how you doing? And they could have given you a number of excuses why they could have stopped. I mean, think about moving people, organizing a group of people, trying to find a building, insurance, incorporating as a business, getting a 501c3, becoming an official church, finding donors. All of these things are reasons why if you had approached them 3 months into their dream or vision of doing what God wanted them to do, if they had said, I'm not doing it anymore, you would have understood. You would have said, I get it. That's difficult. That's hard. But they saw something that God did and they obeyed the Holy Spirit's leading of them. That doesn't mean it was perfect or they ever doubted if this is what they really should do or wrestled that, hey, this is difficult and I don't know if I can do this. And we can see these examples. Kevin even talked about this the other week of how we sometimes just live off the spiritual scraps of other people. This is what God's doing in my life. This is how God has changed me. And we see these things, and rather than step closer to God in wonder of him doing the same things in our life, we sometimes say, those are big, mighty things that I don't know. Now, this doesn't just apply to the massive things. This applies to small things that can come about in the day-to-day instances. They can come and go in a fleeting second. Maybe in a moment you're convicted of a sin that you need to repent of to God, or maybe you're at a family gathering or you're with some friends and you finally have some one-on-one time with someone when typically there's always people around and you know, man, I kind of said something mean to that person last time. Maybe, and you feel like the Lord's saying, hey, I want you to apologize for what you said or your interactions with them. And the excuses start to run towards your brain. Well, I actually don't really get that much time alone with them, so I don't want to like bog this time down with like this sad talk of me apologizing or it was so long ago. He probably doesn't even remember. That's not a big deal. I'm not going to worry about it. And in a fleeting second, that opportunity can come and pass like nothing. But you never know what can result on you taking a step towards Jesus in faith. In all of these instances, when you feel conviction or feel like God wants you to do something, you have this approach that you can take. You can either take a step forward in faith, or you can do as these people do and say, hey, Jesus, I don't want any of this. Can you please go? Because the step in that is to invite Jesus into that area of your life. So I think a good question for us to ask is, what is something you believe Jesus wants you to do today to step closer to him? For me, this is an easy one. Again, this is one of those fleeting moments in my own life. Yesterday, we were outside setting up the water table, and our downstairs neighbor, Dalton and Emily, Dalton was just outside, and we were chatting about the usual things, mice, AC units, repairs, stuff like that. I feel like we've been meaning to, like, invite them over, and we even, when they first moved in, bought them a little thing of Reese's cups, but chocolate, Trader Joe, chocolate peanut butter cups, the dark chocolate ones are really good. And they sat next to our hutch, and we wrote them a little letter with our phone numbers, and we were going to introduce ourselves and stuff. And then time went on, and we kept forgetting, or they weren't home, or we weren't home, and there was excuse after excuse after excuse. And then the chocolate kind of went bad, so we're not going to bring them stale chocolate, so we just never did. And 9-10 months later, and we rarely don't talk to them a whole lot. So for me, it's that moment of saying, hey, I'm going to step into this. I'm going to invite them over. In that moment of saying, when me and him were staying there, I knew I should have said, hey, we'd love to have you guys over for dinner. But all these excuses, I'm a guy. Guys don't invite other guys over to their house for dinner in this setting when we've barely talked. That's weird. Or the excuse of, man, we may be moving soon. Why would I invest into this relationship when it could mean nothing? And in all these moments, all the excuses run through our heads. And in that moment, I have no clue how God may intend to use me in their lives or how he may intend to use them in my life. And I'm shutting off any possibility of that by simply not just saying, hey, we'd love to have you up for dinner. Man, that's tough. Hey, you and Emily want to come up for dinner someday? That's really hard thing to say. Now, obviously, some of these situations are hard or more complex, but the encouragement we can take from this text is, hey, step forward in faith because you never know what Jesus has to offer. They don't know. They didn't know what Jesus had to offer. Their only hope of freedom, like the man who was demon-possessed, was in Jesus, and they pushed him away. So again, what is something you believe Jesus wants you to do today to step closer to him? And the second final thing up on the slide that we see from the people is that the people cared about money over the man. Look at that, the double M in everything. Cared for money over the man. None of the Gospels record anyone in the town giving a single rip about this man. None of them. Any of these three accounts, 50 verses, no one says, hey, is that man okay? No one wonders how he's doing. Hey, another account talked about how this man was wandering naked. Is he clothed now? Does he have a place to stay? Does he need food, nourishment, anything? No one cares. Their only concern is in the pigs that have went off the edge. There is a concern of money and the loss of pigs going into the water, but no concern in the man himself. They're so caught up in the financial loss that they don't even consider who the man was. They just let him sit and sulk and wonder. And we know, based on the Bible, Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says this, brothers and sisters, if anyone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, Christians, restore such a person with a gentle spirit. Watch out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens in a way that you fulfill the law of Christ. These are Gentile people. Obviously, they don't know the law of Christ, but they're not doing that. They're not supporting that person. That's something that we should do. We should support our brothers and sisters. We should support people who are downtrodden, who are in tough situations, and they don't care at all. Again, they were so focused on what Jesus had done in casting the demons into the pigs that they didn't even care about who Jesus was. Now, I know myself, I have a tendency to be so focused on what's going on in my life. What's Ollie doing? We're walking through a parking lot. He's holding my hands. Now he's not. Hold my hands again. There's cars around. We're in the store. What do I have left to do on my to-do list in this given day? Life is so busy. Things get going that I forget that I'm in a world with other people that are created in the image of God, that are loved by God. I begin to see people rather than actual beings. I see them as just NPCs or non-player characters, like robots that are just living in my video game, and they won't give me a response unless I physically walk up to them and prompt them to. I often get in that mode where no one matters unless I know who you are. But as soon as I meet you, then you have this long history of a personality that develops out of nowhere. But that's not the case. We don't live in a world with a whole bunch of NPCs. We live in a world full of people that are created in the image of God, and they are loved by God so much so that he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for them. And we must remember that. We must not get so caught up in the day-to-day that we were so caught up in money or tasks that we forget about people. A good question when it comes to how we care about money or how we care about people or how we care about money or different things over people is this. If a stranger was a fly on the wall of your life, he just followed you around, looked at your bank statements, watched the way you lived, would your life communicate care for the fleeting things of this earth, or would it communicate a deep care for people? People that know God and people that don't. Now, the beauty that shines through this weird demon-possessed passage is the compassion Jesus has for the poor and the tormented. While no one else could offer this man any help, Jesus offered him freedom. While we may never meet anybody that's physically tempted or tormented by a demon himself, we all know someone that is being tormented by their sin, whether they realize it or admit it or not. And we know the only hope and truth that can free them from that. And our only hope from freedom from the sins in our lives lies in the sinless Son of God. Before I close, or as we close, I just want to allow everyone, myself included, some time just to sit before God and just meditate and think on these truths. Do I care more about people or money? Where is my heart in the midst of all these things? And what's something that God may be calling me to do that I probably should have done a month, year, day ago? Just lean into the Lord in this time. We're going to sit and pray for a couple minutes with no kids in the room or anything like that. And then we'll come back, or I'll close us in prayer after a couple of minutes.